We're getting close to the end. I project about three more messages, but they're pretty significant messages that come to the climax of Nehemiah's memoirs as he has written them. But we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 10 in particular. I want to read verses 28 to 33 for you. Nehemiah records the rest of the people, and I might say this is again at that moment in Jerusalem following the Feast of Tabernacles, when a group of the folks who were really committed to getting Israel back on track with God had come together, and they were making a solemn commitment. And this is what we are reading about. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters, and who were able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and with an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We will not give our daughters in marriage to the surrounding peoples. Already read that. Okay. We will also leave the land uncultivated the seventh year and cancel every debt. Verse 32. We will impose the following commands on ourselves: to give an eighth of an ounce of silver yearly for the service of the house of our God. The bread displayed before the Lord, the daily grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbath and new moon offerings, the appointed festivals, the holy things, the sin offering to atone for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God that they committed themselves to provide. Well, before we look into this, let's take a moment to just settle our minds in prayer. Father, we are grateful that we have had the privilege to come before you to express our hearts, to adore you, to worship you, to think about you, and to acknowledge that you are the supreme good to whom we must align ourselves. And like the Israelites of old, it's our desire that we would cooperate with every aspect of what you have called us to. Even though it is an immense calling, we find ourselves reaching out to you in prayer, even this day, to acknowledge that we need the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are so grateful that He is in us, that He grants us every measure of strength and resource that we need in order to have fellowship with you and to follow the Lord Jesus. We pray that as we study this morning, you will elevate our understanding of how we may enjoy what Christ has accomplished for us and rejoice in that for our lives and for those around us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The central message of all of the Bible is really spoken of quite briefly in virtually the last, next to the last line of what I read in verse 33, the sin offerings to atone for Israel. To atone for Israel. The central message of Christianity is that God has personally entered into the mess that humanity has made of His glorious creation. God sent His glorious Son into this sinful chaos on a rescue mission. He sent Jesus to make a way for people conscious of their sins, and without hope for finding a way through the mess in order to give them a way out of the mess that we swim in today. Jesus was sent to make atonement for our sins. Now, the Jews that we've read about in Nehemiah chapter 10, these were earnest people. They didn't know a tenth about this whole idea of atonement that we know about, this idea of atonement that God was going to grant to us, God's plan of redemption. We know so much more than they ever knew from the shadowy description of the Redeemer to come that was all through their scriptures. We know so much more because we have 2,000 years of history of seeing the rollout of what God did by sending His Son and the effect of the atonement of Jesus that's been working through world history for the last 2,000 years. But verses 32 and 33 reported the solemn commitment joined by these devoted ones as they went through all of the various categories of offerings prescribed for them in the law of Moses, prescribed for them so that they would have a basis of communion with the true and living God. And you get down to the next to the last lines, as I read in verse 33, and you see the sin offerings to atone for Israel and then for all the work of the house of God. That's what they were committing themselves to. And what I want to focus on this morning is I want to take a sort of flyover look at what the scriptures say about this central concept of atonement, which is so essential and so key to the whole message of Christianity. Anyone who would claim to be a follower of Jesus, anyone who would say, "I'm a Christian," must understand this is the central, this is the key, this is the kernel of theological understanding. This is the message at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Atonement. So I want to break it open a little bit this morning and talk to you about this subject. It could be said that atonement is the central message of the Bible. I think it is. It certainly appears throughout the fabric of the whole biblical text. And in fact, when Jesus came from eternal glory to make atonement for His people, it became the greatest story that has ever come into world history. It is, beloved, it is the story that people desperately need to hear today. There isn't anything being taught in the greatest of universities today that is of more significance, that is of more enduring value, that is of more immediate need than a clear understanding of what God has revealed to humanity through His written word about atonement and what has been accomplished that atonement might be provided for us. So the goal that I have this morning is to elevate as much as I can our clarity on this subject and to make you confident that this subject is the most significant subject topic of any conversation you can ever have, whether it's with Christian friends or people who know nothing about the God of the Bible. They need to know that God has made atonement for them. And I want to begin by discussing the meaning of the word atonement. Interestingly enough, the word never existed before William Tyndale coined it in 1526 in his effort to translate into the English language the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. So it was virtually a brand new word. And according to the Oxford English Dictionary, the term atonement originally focused on the idea in Tyndale's mind, it was a word that he wanted to use to speak about the bringing together of the holy God and sinful humanity. What God did to make it possible that there could be a reconnection between the holy God and sinful man. After all, religion actually speaks of, in the Latin, religio, a re-ligamenting, a re-linking between the holy God and the sinful man. And of course, the only religion that ever accomplishes that is Christianity, because of what Jesus accomplished to make atonement for us. The early meaning of the term, as I said, focused on this restoration, the making possible of a new harmony between God and man. You might say that the word, the way Tyndale came to it, was that it can be broken down to basically be pronounced at-one-ment, atonement, at-one-ment, a bringing to a oneness between God and man. But gradually, the word, as it was utilized throughout Tyndale's translations, began to expand in its significance. It began to incorporate also two other very significant concepts that are part of the meaning or the significance of this whole idea of atonement. And one of those is a theological word you may have heard, and that's the word propitiation. Now, if someone is propitious towards you, that means they are favorable towards you. But before they can be propitious towards you or favorable towards you, anything that you may have done to offend them has to be taken out of the way. Humanity has made gross violations against the holiness of God. And God is not favorable towards humanity when sin still blocks the connection between God and man. So there had to be something done that would turn away the wrath of God against the sin of men and women and children. Propitiation. But then there's another aspect that marries up very closely with the idea of propitiation, and that's the word or the thought expiation. Expiation means to make a payment that remedies or clears away the penalty for an offense. Expiation makes the payment that allows the person offended to then be turned in favor to the offender. So these words really work together and are at the soul of the whole idea of atonement. R.C. Sproul writes, "In biblical terms, expiation has to do with taking away guilt of an offender through the payment of a penalty. By contrast, propitiation has to do with bringing about a change in the attitude of the one offended. So expiation deals with our offense. Propitiation deals with the offense to God. A proper expiation or penalty paid satisfies justice so that he is no longer against us, but he is favorable towards us. He is for us. Through the payment of a penalty, through expiation, God can become propitious, favorable, and that is what Christ's death accomplished. To pay for our sins and to turn God from being wrathful against our sin to being favorable towards us." Folks, what an amazing accomplishment that is. Now, a brief survey of the Bible can show how this concept of atonement appears all throughout the revelation of God. As Tim said at the very beginning, yes, The whole idea of salvation, the gospel, appears from the beginning all the way to the end of the Bible. It really is that thread, as he said, that runs all through the scriptures. But at the heart of that message is this subject of atonement. And this is just going to be a brief flyover through the Bible, but I want to point you to a few of the really key passages that highlight this idea. I'm going to begin with what is found virtually in the beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Atonement is first hinted at in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve have acted treacherously towards the Lord God. And despite the fact that the Lord God had said to Adam and Eve, there is only one thing I'm prohibiting you from doing. Just one thing. And in all of this garden, and all of the possibilities of all the things that you could do, everything else is permissible. But this one thing. And then the tempter came in, and he persuaded them that God was lying. He did not have their best interest at heart. And they believed the tempter. And they did the one thing that God said, don't do it. And they acquired in their souls, by this treacherous act, the knowledge of good and evil. And then God came to them, inquired of them what they had done. They tried to get away from it by shifting the blame, but God wouldn't have any of that. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, he, speaking of the woman's seed, will crush your head. He says to Satan, he's going to crush your head. You will strike his heel. And so right there, in other words, there was the prediction that there was going to be a combat to the death between the offspring of the woman and Satan. At some future time, a man would come, descended from the woman, and deal a terminating blow to Satan. Terminate his authority, terminate his power. And as Bruce Damrist has summarized it, Messiah's victory would be achieved at the cost of great suffering. Now, at some point, after Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, out of paradise, God must have communicated with Adam and perhaps with his children, because at some point he had children, Cain, he had another son, Abel, and he must have communicated to the family that they could unload their guilt by sacrificing an animal to the Lord God. And we read in Genesis 4 about Adam's second son, Abel. He brings an offering. It says a sacrifice from the firstborn of his flock. And I read in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 4, and Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offerings. God was favorable towards this presentation of these offerings that he had asked Abel to bring. And in some way, God had indicated approval of this offering. Apparently, earlier, his older brother Cain had brought an offering, but it had not been approved. And that's probably because it was not a living being that Cain brought, but he brought some of the harvest of his own crops. And God had not prescribed that as the medium between which man and God would fellowship. Later, after the flood, we come to the experience of Noah. And after the flood, the first thing that Noah does when he touches down on dry ground is again, he offers a burnt offering. probably through his fathers, going all the way back to Adam, Noah had an understanding that this would be the medium, this would be the mode in which he could gain a connection with God and enjoy fellowship with God. So he offered this burnt offering. And in Genesis chapter 8, if you were to move over from Genesis chapter 4, you would read with me in chapter 8, verse 20, these words. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, even though man's inclination is evil from his youth. And I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. And what's interesting in this is it's not that here is a new practice, a new ritual, but we find that there is a limitation on what particular animals are acceptable for sacrifice. There is a distinction made here between some animals that are regarded as clean and some animals that were regarded as unclean, and only the clean animals were to be brought. So you begin to see a narrowing of what sacrifice would be satisfactory to God and what he approved of. Now, later in history, God revealed himself to Abraham, who became the father of the Jewish race. And God promised to Abraham that he would give him a son. If you know the story, you know that Abraham and his wife Sarah waited a long time for God to fulfill this promise. And you know that when it was finally fulfilled, Abraham and Sarah were amazed because Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 89 years old. So some time had gone by, and Isaac was born. More time went by, and a day came in which God came to test Abraham. And it was going to be a test of a lifetime. Because God said to Abraham, I want you to go to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice this boy, your only son. Now, we know as we look at this story, this is a jarring story. I mean, this couple waited all these years. This was the promise of God. This was the boy through which all the promise of a vast seed of people whose number would be greater than the sands of the sea was to come. And now he's going to get put to death? This is, from the human point of view, this is insane. But here's the thing that is so amazing about this story. You can read it in Genesis 22. God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I'll tell you about. They're going up the mountain, and Isaac says to his dad, Father, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, in faith, my son, the Lord will provide. Now we get this most fascinating insight about what was going on in the mind of Abraham as he was tracking up the mountain, in his mind, intending to be fully obedient to the command of God. The author of Hebrews tells us that in the mind of Abraham, what he was believing was that after he killed this boy, God would raise him from the dead. It's one of the indications that all the way back in the days of Abraham, there was this hint, there was this thought of resurrection. Of course, you can read about this in Job as well. But at the very moment that Abraham was going to kill Isaac, it's as though God grabbed his hand before he plunged the knife down. And he says, Abraham, stop. Now I know that I have your heart. And then God pointed out that he had provided a ram who was caught in a thicket nearby to be a substitute sacrifice for Isaac. Abraham's relationship with God is sustained by his trust in God. And God's provision of a substitute for the life of Isaac anticipated what God was going to do for all of his people in the distant future, provide a substitute to die in our place. Now, from these early communications from God establishing fellowship through the medium of animal sacrifice, we can see next that Israel's whole system of sacrifice, its whole ceremonial system, was intended to dramatize the fact that sin could only be paid for by death. In Israel's sacrificial system, the penalty of death for sin is portrayed in dramatic ways through these various offerings, and repeatedly the law indicated that the purpose of these sacrifices was to make atonement. To make atonement. And provide forgiveness for the people who brought the sacrifices. So I'd ask you to look with me for a moment at Leviticus chapter 4. We begin to see the portrayal of atonement in this system of ceremonies prescribed for the nation of Israel. The sin offering in particular, amongst the various offerings that are described in the first chapters of Leviticus, the sin offering in Israel's ceremonial code involved a ritual that vividly depicted the substitutionary significance of sacrifice and the atonement that it provided the people that would bring the sacrifice. If you're still looking at Genesis, turn over to this book of Leviticus, which is two books over, chapter 4. It says in verse 2, "Then the Lord God spoke to Moses." And let's look down in verse 27 at something that he says in this chapter. "Now, if any of the common people sins unintentionally by violating one of the Lord's commands, does what is prohibited and incurs guilt, or if someone informs him about the sin he has committed, then he is to bring an unblemished female goat as his offering for the sin that he has committed. He is to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest must take some of the blood with his finger and apply it to the horns of the altar of the burnt offering. He must pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. He is to remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship sacrifice. The priest is to burn it on the altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement on his behalf, and he will be forgiven." So the whole ritual is about the sinner bringing the offering being killed, the blood, which represents the element of life, being poured out before the altar. And as the priest puts it on the horns of the altar, it symbolizes death of a substitute for the guilt of the offerer. And the offerer has placed his hands, first of all, on the head of that offering, symbolically transferring his guilt to the substitute that will die. And this was the ceremony of the guilt offering in Israel's prescribed rituals. Now, if a community sinned, what would happen is all the elders would come and they collectively would put their hands as representatives of the community onto the sacrifice that was to be offered. And there were different sacrifices prescribed for the priests, for leaders, for common people, but the ritual remained the same. A symbolic gesture of hands on head to the sacrifice, sacrifice killed, symbolically expiating the guilt of the offerer. And you all have heard of the great Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that would come every fall. And on that great Day of Atonement, when the high priest would take the blood of sacrifices into the inner sanctuary, this wasn't outside at the altar of burnt offering, but now this would go into the inner sanctuary where was the mercy seat. And once a year, on behalf of the whole nation's sins, the blood of a sacrifice would be sprinkled on that mercy seat, symbolizing atonement being brought together with the mercy of God. But what's fascinating is in that particular ritual, on that particular day, there was an additional activity that would be incorporated in the ceremony of the sacrifice for atonement. And that I read about in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 20. It involved the high priest confessing the sins of the nation over a sacrificial goat. Only this goat would not be killed. Leviticus 16:20 says, "When the priest has finished purifying the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he is to present the live male goat. Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all Israelites' wrongdoings and rebellious acts, all their sins. He is to put them on the goat's head and send it away into the wilderness by the man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on it all the wrongdoings into a desolate land, and he will release it there." What beautiful symbolism. One goat sacrificed, killed, to expiate the sins of the nation. Another goat confessed over, but then sent away into the wilderness, symbolic of how it is that atonement releases people from their guilt, from the guilt of their sins. Just as we read in the Psalms how he has sent our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west, this was to dramatically show the people of Israel the attitude of God being favorable now, being propitiated, being made favorable towards them as this goat goes away into the wilderness, symbolic of how their sins have been sent away from them and how it was that now they could have free fellowship with Holy God. What marvelous symbolism the Lord God put into the sacrificial system. Then moving on from the law of Moses, you get to the prophets. And I incorporate David as part of the prophets. He wrote in Psalm 22 about the Redeemer to come. And the prophets regularly talked about, with more specificity, who was this person originally spoken of in Genesis 3:15, and then dramatized what he would accomplish through the whole ritual sacrificial system. But then the prophets began to more specifically identify who would this person be that would be the seed of the woman to come. And the prophets revealed that by suffering and death, this one was going to complete and fulfill once and for all the symbolism in the sacrificial system of Israel, all the symbolism of atonement. In Psalm 22, for example, David described in detail what the Messiah would experience in the process of the death that he would suffer. You read Psalm 22, and most students of the psalm call it the Psalm of the Cross, because it is astonishing how David, so many hundreds of years earlier, almost 9,000 years earlier before Christ, vividly describes in detail the experience, the feeling, the torture, the agony of someone who is crucified. And you need to understand that in the time of David, crucifixion had not been devised as a means of execution of people. point after point, Psalm 22 anticipates precisely the crucifixion that Jesus would suffer. And so, the readers of the Psalms had in their minds now this depiction of what should be looked for in anticipation of seeing the Redeemer to come, who he would be. 8 centuries before Christ, Isaiah also described the Messiah as one who would suffer terrible physical, emotional pain. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah said the Messiah would be mistreated by his own people. He would be disfigured in appearance from the abuse he would suffer. He would be treated as a criminal. He would be unjustly sentenced and killed. And in Isaiah 53:3, the prophet says about him, he would be a man despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Isaiah said the Lord would put on this man, he would put on him the iniquity of us all, as so prefigured in the sacrificial system of Israel. God would take our hands and he would supernaturally take our hands onto Jesus and put on him all of our guilt. And Isaiah said he would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The Lord would make his life a guilt offering, and he would justify many by bearing their iniquities. And then you move on to the New Testament. And it's fascinating to see how Jesus repeatedly claimed to be the one. To be the one who fulfilled all of the predictions from the beginning, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, through the patriarchs, through the sacrificial system, through the prophets. I'm the one. In fact, Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, declared, I am the fulfillment of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. All the exegetes and students of Mark chapter 10, verse 45 agree, Jesus was thinking about Isaiah's depiction of what would happen to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. When Jesus said this as he was debating with the Jews, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Would you turn with me now to John's Gospel, John chapter 10? This is such an important passage to catch the thinking of Jesus and the clarity in his mind that he was the one. He was the complete satisfaction and fulfillment of all that had been predicted and all that had been promised by God to accomplish atonement for people. In his discourse about the Good Shepherd, you read in John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus saying, I am the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep, and they know me. As the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now, as you look at that, do you see how Jesus was telling the Jews that he knew who his sheep were and that they would know him? I know my sheep and they know me. Then he said he was going to lay down his life for these sheep. And he said there would be other sheep, meaning when you understand what Jesus is talking about, there are going to be other sheep. That is, they're going to be sheep outside of the fold of Israel, Gentiles. Any of you who know Jesus personally, that's talking about you. Gentiles. I should say, if you're not of Jewish heritage, that's talking about you. Sheep who are of outside the fold. But I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. They will know me as much as my people, the Jews, who hear my voice and follow me, know me. Jesus made it clear to his disciples from the institution of the Lord's Supper that he was going to die a substitution for many. According to Mark 14:24, he said, as he was establishing the new covenant in the celebration or the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many." He's talking about his death. And then moving on to the writing of Jesus' disciples, in particular the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul declared the atoning significance of Christ's death. Look with me over in Romans chapter 5. It's clear, as Paul is writing, that he grasped the significance of Christ's death, especially when he's writing in chapter 5, verse 8, and he says, "But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In love for us, God takes the initiative to come to people who could not help themselves. We could not help ourselves. And the Lord God in mercy takes initiative and he sends his son Jesus to die for us while we are sinners. That is, while we are in a state of utter rebellion against him. And Paul went on then to state in verse 9, "Much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath." Paul understood the significance of atonement. He understood propitiation. God needed wrath turned away. We will be saved through him from wrath. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life?" This passage is so critical in that it not only tells us of the love of God taking the initiative to rescue us, but also married up with that is the guarantee of salvation for those for whom this atonement is given. "Much more than since we have now been declared righteous by his blood," what? "We will be saved through him." With the atonement comes everything else needed for salvation. "Much more, we will be saved." It's important to see that our salvation is a much more certain thing because of what Jesus has accomplished. Because Jesus' blood shed for us has justified us, it has caused God to declare us righteous in his sight. "Much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath." It's marvelous. The death of Jesus as our substitute has paid the penalty for our sin and turned God's wrath away from us so that we can be reconciled with Him. This is the significance of atonement. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life? Since the death of Jesus has reconciled us to God, it is certain that we will be saved. There is no question in the mind of the Apostle Paul that for all whom the Son suffered to provide atonement, there would be granted all the graces needed for them to personally enter into reconciliation with God. Oh yes, beloved, when Jesus was dying on the cross, I have every confidence He was thinking of me. And all of you who have believed in Him, He was thinking of you personally. There was no fog in His mind about what was being accomplished. He knew everyone He was dying for. Everyone that He was suffering for. There was no wondering in His infinite mind if I was going to accept Him. He knew that with His sacrifice for me, God had promised Him that He would apply all the graces needed for me to embrace the benefit of His atoning sacrifice. Toward the end of Jesus' teaching, and His teaching that He was a good shepherd, He had this exchange with the Jews who were harassing Him. He said, "How long are you," they said to Him, "how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." "I did tell you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in My Father's name testify about Me, but you don't believe because you are not My sheep. My sheep hear My voice. I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, ever. No one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If you have believed, you are in the hands of Jesus. And around the hands of Jesus are cupped the hands of Almighty God. And no one is going to take you out of that place of security. It's impossible." As Demarest writes in his Theology of the Cross and Salvation, quote, "The notion of substitutionary sacrifice widely attested in Scripture means that Christ died in the place of sinners. The perfect obedience God required from His creatures, Jesus fully gave. In bearing the penalty of human sin as our substitute, He made full payment to God for all our failures and misdeeds." That is a true statement. Whatever failures, whatever misdeeds may rack your heart, make you feel unworthy before God, No, beloved. They have all been captured in the gloriousness of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Understand this. The moment you come to God and say, "God, I will give You this performance to add to what Jesus has done so that You'll be happy with Me," you have just diminished in the eyes of God the value of what His Son did on the cross. Don't ever do that. Don't ever go there. And when Jesus died on the cross and He said, "It is finished," He was talking about His sacrifice for all of your wrongdoings, all of your sins, all of your misdeeds. Finished. And this was the truth that the Jews of Nehemiah's day could only see so dimly in their scriptures. Oh, do you grasp how much of the light of day we now benefit from seeing Jesus having come and then dying and then being raised from the dead? And 2,000 years since, we've watched the march of history and the millions of people whose lives have been utterly transformed by embracing the finished work accomplished by Jesus on the cross for sinners. All the sacrifices committed to by those Jews, at the best, they got coverage for 1 year on the Day of Atonement, at the best. After an Israelite brought that guilt offering and all of that ritual was accomplished, the moment he turned around and committed another sin, he was all the way back at it again. Or he carried his guilt in his heart. Every time you sense guilt for your sin, oh, beloved, you go to the foot of the cross and you say to God, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus, who has expiated, who has paid the price and turned you in favor towards me. And your wrath is no longer part of my relationship with you. Do you get that? There has never been a philosophy of ethics so morally uplifting and good for societies as the ethics of Jesus. But that's not what it's all about. There's never been a declaration of purpose for life that so clearly transcends death as the kingdom of God taught by Jesus. But that's not the heart of it. There's never been a message as rooted in verifiable, empirical, historical evidence as the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There has never been a movement of people so persecuted and so resilient as the genuine church of Jesus Christ. And at the heart of it is the atonement that Jesus accomplished. If you've not yet surrendered your heart to Jesus, I appeal to you, do not delay. Do not think, I can wait. I have time. How do you know? Do you think the people flying from Spain back to home in Germany knew what was going to happen on that airplane last week? Oh no. Most of them had only thoughts of getting home and getting on with life. Done. What a colossal disaster to wake up in eternity, separated from God forever, because you didn't bother yourself to contemplate things of significance, like what will my destiny be after I die? I'm here to implore you, do not simply let this thought pass from your mind. Do not allow yourself to be seduced by the world's doubts about supernatural things, cynical about Jesus, or resistant to the reality of judgment. Jesus, who came and endured the judgment of God, calls you, and he says to you this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart. And if you come to me, you will find rest for your souls. You will find atonement. You will find release from your guilt. you will find relationship with God. Will you admit today that you cannot stop disobeying God on your own power? You can't. I couldn't. No one here can. Will you admit to Him that you need salvation and only Jesus has ever done anything to accomplish the atonement required by God? Will you ask Jesus to forgive your sin, change your heart, and then begin to make you the person that He can make you to be? If you will do that in the privacy of your heart, if you will do that, I declare to you the words of Jesus. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, ever. And that's about you if you receive Jesus as your personal Savior. Let's pray. Father, if there is one person here in this audience this morning who has not bowed their heart to Jesus as their only atoning sacrifice, as the demonstration that you love them, I pray, Father, that you might turn their hearts to you, work the mighty work of salvation, and bring them into the community of your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Let's all stand together, please, as we'll sing the last two verses of The Power of the Cross.
Let me dismiss you with a word of benediction. Oh God, what a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. May you grant through this coming week that the power of the cross would surge in our hearts a love for Jesus Christ and a burden for those who have yet to receive the benefit of His sacrifice. May we have open hearts and active speech to talk to people about this wonderful message. So now dismiss us with your grace to our mission field. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great afternoon.